Let us turn to God's Word in the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. You'll find the reading, page 1069 and 1070. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." The Lord bless this reading of his word. If you are visiting with us, you will find some sermon notes at the back of the bulletin, and if that helps you follow what is said today, and it's an important message that we have today, then by all means make use of those notes. The title of our series is familiar to those who have been following our studies in the Gospel according to Mark, "The Good News We Gossip, The Gospel According to Mark." We remain in Jesus' Galilean ministry, and today we come to a study of rejection. I'm so thankful that the Education Committee has run with the importance of understanding, reading the Word of God. And as members of the church, you will have found in your mailboxes a reading scheme for 2015, which will take us all the way through the New Testament. And I was intrigued to see how that reading scheme begins with the Gospel of Mark. And if you have already begun that, and if you haven't, I encourage you to catch up, then you will have been in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark, which is a wonderful help to me. And we come then today to chapter 6, leaving behind chapter 5. And we come, as it were, from the fifth chapter, which we may call, and William Hendrickson, the commentator, calls the faith chapter. Exhibitions of great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen over recent months the faith of the demoniac there in the country of the Gerasenes. We have seen the faith of the woman with the issue of blood who presses through the crowd to Jesus and says, "If I may just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." We've seen the faith of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, whose daughter is at the point of death. And then he hears that his daughter has actually died, and Jesus says, "Fear not, only believe." And so we leave that chapter behind and we come into chapter 6, which by contrast can be described as the no faith chapter. The people of Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, they lack faith. And then we'll come on to Herod and how he lacks faith, and even to a degree how his own disciples, despite having seen so much, heard so much, they are still lacking in faith. They are yet to come to the point of great faith. So I want to say to you as we begin this morning that in this life, faith is always a matter of degree. And the possibilities which are found in Scripture are represented here this morning in our congregation, those listening in by radio. Faith can range from zero faith to great faith. And so as we set in juxtaposition next to one another, chapter 5, the faith chapter, and chapter 6, the no faith chapter, we are given a wonderful opportunity to consider for ourselves where we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. Whether we have no faith, no trust in him, and are still outside of a relationship with God, or whether we have a fledgling faith, that we do trust Jesus, and yet we find ourselves saying, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Or whether we have come to the point of great faith, although it's undoubtedly true that those who are of great faith do not feel themselves to have arrived at such great faith. I'm reminded of the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing from his prison cell, how he felt greatly concerned during the closing days of World War II before he was executed. How that the prisoners round about him saw him to be so calm and so at peace, and yet he acknowledged in himself that he found himself to be fearing and troubled. And I do believe that that is the way as we live in this life, a life which requires us to live by faith and not by sight, that even if we have great faith in the wisdom of God, it is not known to us necessarily so that we have great faith. And yet as a pastor, it is my privilege to see evidences of great faith in the sorest of trials that God's people endure, not least towards the end of their lives. Well, as we come then into chapter 6, looking this morning at the first 13 verses, we find some details are certain and some are uncertain. First of all, those which are uncertain. We're not clear exactly on Jesus' movements. We surmise that when he landed back on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, that it was in Capernaum that he arrived. You can go back to chapter 5 and verse 21. We have no idea where Jairus' house was. He was the ruler of the synagogue, and so it's likely that it's in Capernaum somewhere. But it's from that house that Jesus now makes his way to his hometown. He went away from there, chapter 6 and verse 1, and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Mark refers not to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, nor to Capernaum, from which Jesus has likely come, the headquarters of his Galilean ministry. He refers to Nazareth. We know that from Luke's account, chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Mark, by contrast, doesn't mention the town, chiefly because he's already mentioned that Jesus is from Nazareth. You can go back to chapter 1 and verse 9 and go to chapter 1 and verse 24. So he's come to Nazareth. We don't know where exactly he's come from. Where was Jairus' house? But this we do know. He's now in his hometown. And we're unclear also on how Jesus left the crowds behind. We know that he did so. And we saw that last Lord's Day morning, chapter 5, verse 37. He forbade the crowd from following. And we presume that having left the crowd behind, he continues without the crowd from the house of Jairus now to his hometown of Nazareth. My memory goes, I have a picture in my mind of driving past Nazareth and the hilly countryside around Nazareth, and so it's highly unlikely that the crowd would have followed, even if they'd been permitted to, all the ways up the hills to Nazareth. And we don't know either why Jesus made his way to his hometown, but it's quite natural. He's in the vicinity, and so he goes back home. We know as the account unfolds that he's got his mother there. We know that he's got his brothers there, and we know that he's got sisters there who are likely married in the town. Those are some of the things that we're not certain of as we come into chapter 6. But there are matters of which we can be certain. We notice then in the beginning of verse 2 that on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished in loving his Father in heaven. Jesus did what he knew would please his heaven, and that is to honor the law of God, to come on this Sabbath to set aside his ministry and to go to the Sabbath to worship. But it was not simply out of love for his Father that he gathered together with the people of God. It was to procure a righteousness which we could not procure for ourselves. And so he makes his way to the synagogue. And not only did he attend, we find that he began to teach. We may be wondering why that was the case. Well, Jesus is returning to his hometown very much as a rabbi would do so with his disciples following him. And yet as we go over to Luke's account in chapter 4, we find that he is given the scroll, thereby recognizing the authority of Jesus as a teacher. And he reads from the scroll. And we read of this in verses 17 through 19 of Luke 4. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what do we find? We find that many were astonished. Initially, I thought when looking at that can mean that there were some who weren't astonished, but those who have studied the passage more than I have say, well, it's a collective many, meaning the entirety of the congregation was astonished at him. And that seems to be corroborated by Luke's account, where it says the eyes of all were fixed on him. Let me say to you this morning, if you are a churchgoer but not a Christian, that is the only way in which you can come into a relationship with God, by fixing your eyes upon Jesus. But the tragedy is this, and this is what we find in the passage before us, that just because we fix our eyes upon Jesus doesn't mean to say that we're in a relationship with God. For it is the intent, it is the motivation for fixing our eyes upon Jesus which matters. Are we fixing our eyes upon Jesus because we have left behind any hope in ourselves? And know that the only way of coming to know this great God is to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Or are we still in our sins fixing our eyes upon Jesus because the reality is, known to ourselves and certainly known to God, is that we are really sitting upon judgment on Jesus, so that we might have reason not to fix our eyes upon him as unto salvation. But here we are, 2015, talking about a little village in the north of a tiny country which is no bigger than my own Principality of Wales, which you can fit between Philadelphia and Washington, talking about Jesus of Nazareth, and talking about the fact that all had their eyes fixed upon him. And so it is today. When you look at the news and hear the news, in one way or another, everybody's eyes are fixed on Jesus. And they're either fixed on Jesus for salvation, or they are fixed on Jesus for condemnation. And I ask you this morning, for what reason are your eyes fixed on Jesus? You cannot say that your eyes are not fixed upon Jesus. He compels fascination. He compels a response. And what this story tells us is that there are only two responses. Either we accept him, we receive him rather, better wording, unto salvation, or we sit in judgment upon him. Well, we turn then from the astonishment of Jesus' hearers to Jesus' own astonishment at the response that he finds in his hometown of Nazareth. And there are three points that we look at this morning: the reality, the realization, and the rebuttal of the rejection that Jesus knew in his hometown. First of all, the reality of it, and we're looking at the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. It is obvious from what is written here that the rejection of Jesus was neither accidental and nor was it excusable. It was willful rejection of Jesus. And we notice from the Nazarenes' response their astonishment, their familiarity, and their opportunity. First of all, their astonishment, second half of verse 2. It's interesting that the people do not question the essential facts about Jesus. The skeptic may come along to this passage, but the skeptic will not find support for his case here from this passage. For these are people who don't receive Jesus, and yet they say that he taught mighty things and that he did mighty deeds. No one's doubting that here in the passage. And that makes then the rejection of Jesus all the more incredible. They are actually astonished by him. Here's a homegrown lad, a local lad. He's gained a reputation for what he said and for what he's done around Galilee. And now they are exposed to him in their own hometown, and they cannot but acknowledge that his teaching is out of the ordinary. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? And not only is his teaching extraordinary, so are his works. How are such mighty works done by his hands? His hands! Can't you see the way they've been chipped away? From his work as a carpenter? His hands! This is their first mistake. They are more taken up with explaining Jesus than in listening to what he says. And so they sit in judgment on Jesus instead of weighing what he says. After all, his message is from Scripture. It's from the prophet Isaiah. And let me say to you this morning, if you are still outside of a relationship with God, and you find yourself, even though you may have covered it well, sitting on Jesus in judgment, your first mistake may well have been that you've been pontificating about where does Jesus come from? What's the origin of what he says? What's the origin of what he does? Rather than actually listening to what he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. They are astonished, but they're not willing to accept him, and that might be your situation as well. Second thing we learn about the Nazarenes is their familiarity. In the opening words of verse 3, they know the family. Joseph is not mentioned, which suggests he's died already. And this may be supported by the fact that it's now Jesus who is referred to as the carpenter. But the question asked is derogatory. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? You see, supposing Mary was now widowed, it was still out of the custom to refer to Jesus as the son of Mary rather than the son of Joseph. It was typical to refer to a man by whose son he was in terms of the father, not the mother. And so they may be hinting here that, of course, this is Jesus. This is the illegitimate one. We've known of Jesus since he was a boy, since he was a baby, and the astonishing circumstances surrounding his birth and the claim that he was miraculously conceived, when with a nod and a wink we know that he's illegitimate. So they are insulting him. They know of Jesus, they're familiar with him. They can name, list his brothers. They can mention the fact that he's got a plurality of sisters, but they only know of him in a superficial way. Familiarity, you see, is bred contempt. And likewise is the case today. People may reject Jesus, and they do reject Jesus, but typically they do so only on a superficial knowledge of him, of his person and his work. But they do not think to come up with a viable alternative explanation for who he is. Supposing they are right, that these are just aberrations, what he says and what he does, they still haven't come up with an alternative explanation for how this man is so full of wisdom and how he can perform these mighty deeds. And so we notice the astonishment, the familiarity, but then the opportunity. These remarkable words at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. They have the chance to believe, but instead they are offended. Now, why are they offended? Well, there are several possibilities. One is they don't like the local lad standing out. That's possibly the case, the social dynamics going on here. Another possibility is they don't like the fact that this local lad, this homegrown boy, now become a man, has got up in the temple, the scroll has been given to him, he reads from Isaiah, and then he says these remarkable words, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today." You can imagine how well that would have gone down. There's also the possibility that the scribes, as we learn from chapter 3, verse 20 and onwards, have come from Jerusalem saying that this man is full of Beelzebub. He's from Satan rather than he is from God. And so they are faced with this choice. A local lad, a homegrown boy, well, he can't be from God. He's a carpenter's son. So he must be from the devil. So they took offense at him. I want to say to you, if you are a churchgoer rather than a Christian, that you also have had opportunity to believe. On the one hand, it is likely the case that Jesus has become so familiar to you. You hear about him every Sunday, from anywhere in Scripture. And yet he's become so familiar to you that you don't really take him seriously. On the other hand, you have but the faintest acquaintance with him and no experiential knowledge of him. I want to put it to you today that that is a very dangerous place to be. To have heard of Christ, to have had him taught you, to have some superficial acquaintance with him, and yet not to have investigated the claims of Christ. I came across yesterday the obituary of a lady who did very well for herself in the United Kingdom. She ended up as a top civil servant, and then having served Tony Blair and then Gordon Brown as prime ministers, she then went on to form this agency to help in Africa. And she was diagnosed with cancer, and she died with five-year-old twins at the age of 36. The Prime Minister, Tony Blair, wrote an obituary about her, and several obituaries have come out, and by all accounts, she was a remarkable woman. But I couldn't help but notice the very articulate obituary that her mother wrote, describing in graphic detail the final months and the final days and the final hours of her daughter's life as she dies on Christmas Day. And she said these very heart-rending words. "Then she became very confused. Katie doesn't know what day it is. She doesn't know who Jesus was or what praying is." I'm not making a judgment on Katie Gross's life. I don't know her from Adam. It's interesting that her mother expected her to know who Jesus was and what praying is. But I'm saying to you, as somebody who hears about Jesus week in, week out, somebody who has a superficial knowledge of Jesus, but perhaps no experiential knowledge of him. You have never investigated the person of Jesus for yourself. You have never investigated the work of Jesus, why it's so important, why we come back to Jesus week in, week out. And I'm saying to you, never let it be said when it comes to your obituary, when it comes to depicting your death, "Well, we spoke to him, we spoke to her about Jesus, but we don't know anymore." Whether they know who he is, whether they know what he's done, whether they know how to pray or what to pray. Listen, you have an opportunity. Do not be like the Nazarenes. The reality of rejection. And then secondly, verses 4 through 6, the realization of rejection. Jesus is very attuned to what's going on here. He senses the offense taken at him, and he does four things. The first is he speaks, verse 4. "And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Jesus is citing an aphorism, which we might call a pithy statement. It has parallels in Jewish and Greek literature. But it touches on three realities. The first is that he is a prophet. He acknowledges that. Mark has made a great deal about the fact that Jesus is king. Jesus now says, I'm a prophet. And as the gospel unfolds, we also find that he's a priest. These three roles within his office of Messiah. Another reality from Jesus' words is that he is reflecting upon his earlier encounter with his family. If you go back to chapter 3, you find that they either thought he was insane or perceived him to be such in days of unbelief in Jesus. For Jesus goes on to say here in chapter 6, verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, except among his own relatives and in his own household. And then later in chapter 3, they break in on him while he's teaching, not knowing the importance of what he's doing and taking him for granted. And the third reality then is that Jesus is articulating something of his present experience in Nazareth. The prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Jesus is not saying that a prophet is guaranteed respect elsewhere, just that at home is where he's most likely to be taken for granted. Jesus speaks. The second response is that he works, verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Mark does not say that Jesus would not do a mighty work there, but that he could not. Mark is not limiting Jesus' power to conduct miracles, but he is noting that his freedom to conduct the miracles is hindered by the response of the people. Says William Hendrickson, Jesus respected their own responsibility for their attitudes and actions. In other words, Jesus doesn't gate crash their own rejection of him. He says, in effect, if you are really intent on rejecting me, then my Father in heaven has not created you as simply a machine. He's created you as a responsible agent. And if you are saying as a responsible agent that you do not want this Jesus of Nazareth as your Savior, then I'm going to respect that fact. And so he heals, he lays his hands on the few who nevertheless are willing to come to him in faith, knowing that he has the authority of the kingdom to heal them. And so I'm saying to you this morning, as you hear about Jesus week in, week out, to be very careful what you decide. You may never articulate what you decide. It may all be a game going on in your head. What am I going to do with Jesus? Am I going to receive him as Savior and Lord, or am I going to reject him as the people of Nazareth did? Be very careful what you decide. And be mindful of the fact that God knows what you are thinking. God sees the functioning of your mind, the dynamics of your thinking. And I trust this is not the day in which Jesus says, in effect, to you, I'm going to respect you as a responsible agent, and I'm going to go with the decision that you make to reject me. Thirdly, Jesus marvels. Verse 6. Typically, it is said in the Gospels that people marveled at Jesus. This is the only occasion in Mark when it is said that Jesus marvels. He does not marvel because the total depravity of man is a surprise to him. He doesn't know how grievous is the total depravity of man. He's grieving because of the visibility of this unbelief. Here, they of all people have had the opportunity to believe, but they don't. And he marvels at the fact that there are going to be certain implications arising from the result of their unbelief. One of them is immediate. He's going to move on. He's going to go and continue and minister to those who will receive him. Listen to J.C. Ryle. Never had any place on earth such privileges as Nazareth. For 30 years, the Son of God resided in this town. And went to and fro on its streets. For 30 years he walked with God before the eyes of its inhabitants, having a blameless, perfect life. But it was all lost on them. So I'm asking you this morning, what is Jesus' attitude to us personally? Does he, from his throne in heaven, marvel that you can come to church each week, which is an honorable thing in itself. We are called to do so. But that you, of all people, hearing the Word of God, having the Word of God in your own language, listening to Christ proclaimed from the Old Testament, listening to Christ proclaimed from the New Testament, say, well, the jury is still out in my mind. I don't know what to do with Jesus. I would this morning that there are those who come to church merely as churchgoers, go from this place in relationship with God through Christ. That Jesus this day in his exalted state may not be found marveling that yet again, a new year, we are found hearing a later sermon about Jesus and still deciding whether to decide for Jesus, rather than rejoicing with the angels of heaven and the redeemed people of God as one soul comes and another soul comes to believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation. The fourth thing that Jesus does is he went, verse 6, he went about among the villages teaching. No silence or squashed sentiments here. Jesus doubtless went with a heavy heart. He's come to his hometown. His hometown rejects him. But the work of the kingdom must go on. And so he goes on this extended tour, and he goes about teaching in the villages. He moves on. It speaks for itself. And so thirdly, we come to the rebuttal of the rejection, verses 7 through 11. The tour is over, but the rebuttal of the rejection is not. He multiplies his efforts to get out the message of the kingdom. Time is gone. Basically, say that he does two things. First of all, he sends out the 12, verse 7. Two by two, six teams. And he gives them authority over unclean spirits. The authority over unclean spirits wasn't an end in itself. It was to demonstrate that the kingdom has come. And that they, as representatives of Christ, would have the authority to proclaim repentance. Come to God through Christ. That's what he's charged them to do. Because having seen the rejection of those in his hometown, he is energized to say, if those with whom I grew up rejected me, then how necessary is it that I bring the gospel far and wide amongst the Galilean people? And I want to say to you this morning, if you do not know God through Christ and have occasion to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, I have to say to you that God's purposes are not going to stop for you. God is not going to stop, and if I may say so reverently, twiddle his fingers until you come to faith in Jesus. The work of the gospel goes on. There will be others who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the day of judgment, there will be countless numbers who have come to Christ, even while you have been sitting in judgment upon him, waiting to figure out whether you're going to receive him or not. Because the kingdom is more important than you, and it's more important than me. There are other souls to win. And so Jesus then goes on, secondly, to charge them, verses 8 through 11. And you can read that for yourself. But I want to say this by way of conclusion this morning, that first of all, we have our challenge, verse 12. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And the challenge is this, whether we have repented ourselves and come to God through Jesus, or whether we are likewise rejecting Jesus' authority over our lives. Let me quote question Heidelberg, Catechism number 84. how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? In this way, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and openly testified to by believers, one and all, according to the command of Christ, that as often as they accept the promise of the gospel with true faith, all their sins are truly forgiven them by God for the sake of Christ's gracious work. On the contrary, and I pray this doesn't refer to anybody here, on the contrary, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation fall upon all unbelievers and hypocrites as long as they do not repent. It is according to this witness of the gospel that God will judge the one and the other in this life and in the life to come. And when you look at Matthew 10, the parallel version of this event, Jesus says this: it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, who never heard about Jesus, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for those hearing of Jesus and rejecting him. If you hear nothing else in this sermon, hear that. Don't take my word for it. Go to Matthew 10, verse 15. Ponder those words. We may be sitting in judgment on a Sodomite society today, but Jesus says it is more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who sat in church, heard about Jesus week by week, rejected Jesus week by week, come to the end of their lives still rejecting Jesus. More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you if you found rejecting Jesus. Love is on offer. But what does God do if he has extended his love and we have said no thanks? The challenge, but then the confidence. We too will face rejection at some point and marvel at the unbelief of some as God's people, at those who've had the best opportunities to believe. The question for us as those who believe in Jesus: are we ready to face that rejection? John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are on the world, of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." When we face opposition and rejection as Jesus did, let us not lose hope. Let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. His kingdom cannot fail. And when there is resolute refusal of the gospel, we respect the decision of those who refuse Christ, and we move on to proclaim the kingdom to those who will receive Jesus. There are certain things in Scripture which we may call gray areas where you can take a position one way or another. But I put it to you this morning: you either believe in Christ, you either receive Christ, or you don't. There are eternal ramifications one way or the other. But you cannot sit on the fence forever. May God bless these thoughts. They expressed in love, that there might be those who come to God through Christ today. Let us pray. Father, your servants cannot wake the dead, but you can. And we look to you to bless your word, so that none may be found here rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. So work by your Spirit, we pray. that there might be those running to Christ this day and find in him the full and the free salvation that is needed. Make it so for your glory's sake. In Christ we ask. Amen.